So we're in Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. So in biblical prophecy, we've been introduced to the Antichrist. As the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Daniel chapter 7, he's the little horn who will speak blasphemies against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's called the coming man of lawlessness. And Revelation 13, 5, he will speak arrogant words, and all of the world will worship him. But now, for the first time in Bible prophecy, we are introduced to another individual that we identify as the false prophet. And verse 12 indicates that his mission is to promote the Antichrist. And we know that he's a separate individual from the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, because of verses such as Revelation 16, 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. And Revelation 19, 20, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. So again, two different individuals here. Revelation 20:10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into a lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So three individuals, Satan, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, are all judged by God. So are you familiar with this coming false prophet? Most evangelicals and Bible-teaching churches are. When I was speaking at the church in Albania, I was speaking on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about the coming apostasy, the coming Antichrist, the fact that the church age is going to end with a great outbreak of evil and the reasons for it. And of course, the final outcome for the Christians is to receive the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was a mission team from a Methodist church there helping to do some work on the boys' home. And one of the members said to me afterwards, it's been a long time since I have ever heard a message about the Antichrist, which isn't what really the message was about, but I found that to be so typical because in liberal mainline denominational churches, you don't hear much about prophecy. You don't hear much about the Antichrist, which is one of the points I made in my message that morning, that a spiritually healthy Christian and a spiritually healthy church will have a second coming of Christ focus. Prophecy is not unspiritual. We are to set our hope completely on the grace that's to be brought to us at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I have found that churches that are dead and Christians who are dead are those that don't speak about prophecy and the second coming of Christ. And in that message that morning, I pointed out 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul writes that while he was with the Thessalonians, he was telling them about the coming apocalypse and the man of lawlessness. And how long was Paul in Thessalonica? Only 3 weeks. And so here you have these brand new believers, and the Apostle Paul is already teaching them about the coming apocalypse and the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, 5, while I was with you, I was telling you these things. Last Sunday, I was at Corinth, and I really couldn't find an evangelical church to attend in the entire town. But beside the archaeological site there, there was a historic Greek Orthodox church, and I heard the chanting coming from the building, so I slipped in the back. And the priest was reading the liturgy in a monophonetic chant. There was no sermon, no congregational singing, no teaching. People came in, they kissed the pictures of the saints, took communion, and left. And it's everything that we don't see in the New Testament pattern for Christian worship. The biblical pattern includes in-depth biblical teaching. And when I was touring Greece, every morning I read Acts 16 through 18 about Paul's journey through Greece. And one point that stood out was the emphasis on the Apostle Paul's dynamic preaching. Acts 16, 13, he began to speak to the women. 16, 32, he spoke the word of God to them. 17, 2, he reasoned with them. 17, 3, he explained and gave evidence. 17, 17, he reasoned in their synagogues and in the marketplace. 18, 4, he reasoned and tried to persuade. 18, 5, he devoted himself completely to the word. 18:5, he testified. And then in Acts 18:11, he settled in Corinth a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. We need to be vocal teachers of the word of God to our neighbors and people at work, being tactful, of course, using wisdom. But Christian ministry is teaching the truth of God's word. All that to say, true Christianity is means being educated in biblical truth and even in prophecy. And even these details about this coming false prophet, we need to be aware of this. Now, even though most of the ages in the past, in church history, didn't see this prophesied false prophet, I really suspect that this is included in Scripture because it develops within Christians a spiritually healthy suspicion toward worldly philosophy and ideology. It kind of develops in us a defense against false teachers. It gives us a false teacher radar in our spiritual DNA. And the Apostle John really addressed the timelessness of this prophecy in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, in that he points out that an Antichrist is coming, but even now there are many Antichrists we need to be aware of. Those who are the precursors to the Antichrist, you know, the Genghis Khans of the world, the Hitlers, the Mohammeds, the Stalins. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it's the last hour. In verse 22, who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So, who is this false prophet? The early church fathers such as Irenaeus and Tertullian and Hippolytus all identified him as one of the two prophesied to come at the end of the age. They saw this false prophet as an actual individual. And Irenaeus in the second century said that this false prophet will be like an armor bearer for the Antichrist. As we would say in our culture today, one who carries his water. Quote from Irenaeus in the second century, after this, he likewise describes his armor bearer, whom he also calls a false prophet. He speaks as a dragon and exercises all the power of the first beast in his sight and causes the earth and those who dwell therein to adore the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he shall perform great wonders so that he can even cause fire to descend from heaven upon the earth in the sight of men. And he shall lead the inhabitants of the earth astray. So Irenaeus is basically quoting Revelation chapter 13 and taking it quite literally. But then he goes on to give some commentary concerning the signs that Revelation 13 says that the false prophet will perform. Quote from Irenaeus, let no one imagine that he performs these wonders by divine power, but by the working of magic. And we must not be surprised if, since the demons and the apostate spirits are at his service, he through their means performs wonders by which he leads the inhabitants of the earth astray. Now, the reformers in the 15th through the 17th century tended to see the false prophet not as an individual, but as a false system, a false ideology, whether that be Romanism or Islam. But in reading the reformers on this, I really don't find them directly stating that the false prophet will not be an individual. But they're making application for their congregations in those days, that the false prophet generally represents an ideology that contradicts biblical truth. And so that's a timeless application. Now, in the 19th and 20th century, with a more literal reading of the Revelation, the emphasis has again returned to the false prophet being a specific individual. So let's look at the text now. The false prophet, it says, he comes up out of the earth. In Revelation 13, 1, where does the beast come up out of? The sea. And we're in that text, we looked at how the sea is often used in Scripture to refer to the sea of humanity. There may not be anything to this difference between the first beast coming up out of the sea and the second beast coming up out of the land. It may simply be another way of saying that he's coming from the earth, not from heaven. Remember, Jesus said, I'm from above, you're from below. I'm not of this earth. John 8:23, and he was saying to them, you're from below, I'm from above, you're of this world, I am not of this world. So Jesus is the true prophet, he's the true priest, he's the true king from heaven. But the point here in this text is that this false prophet is not from heaven, he's from earth, he's from man, not from God. Now, he's also described as having two horns like a lamb, but speaking as a dragon. The dragon is a reference to Satan. Revelation 12, 9 defines a dragon as Satan himself. So in this, we see that although he'll be speaking blasphemous lies, his deception is that he's going to appear very kind and gentle. So don't expect the false prophet to come with bombastic speeches like Adolf Hitler made, or Stalin, or Mussolini. He's going to come across as a gentle lamb, but he's going to be lying. In verse 12, we read that he has all the authority of the first beast, meaning that he is given the same kind of authority that the Antichrist has, as it's mentioned earlier. So concerning the first beast, in Revelation 13:2, the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Revelation 13:4, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. Revelation 13:5, and there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months. Revelation 13:7, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them and authority over every tribe and people and tongue. So notice how often the word authority is used in Revelation 13. The Greek word ekousia means to be given permission, allowance, the liberty to do something. So the point is that he'll have the free rein to carry out his agenda, and that he'll be supported and given authority by the people of this world and by Satan himself. But notice that this false prophet is an ideological teacher to support the Antichrist. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. And we've seen this throughout history. You always have the ideologue and the philosopher, the people like Karl Marx, and then you have the civic leaders like Mao or Stalin who put it into practice. So the false prophet is the ideologue and the Antichrist is the political arm of that. Now, almost all Bible commentators see in this a counterfeit trinity. Are you aware of that? How many of you are aware that there's the counterfeit trinity? Okay, you've read that before. Where the Antichrist plays the role of Christ, the false prophet plays the role of the Holy Spirit, bringing attention to the Antichrist, and Satan plays the role of God the Father. And isn't this Satan's ultimate goal? Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, to be like the Most High. So believers should be aware of counterfeits. Satan's going to appear as an angel of light. Even mimicking and infiltrating evangelical Christianity. So the false prophet directs people's attention toward the Antichrist and his globalist empire. If you want to think in terms of Star Wars, he is the Sith Lord who supports the Emperor Palpatine. Right? For those who are Star Wars fans. Bad reference, sorry. Shouldn't even brought it up. Now, with the rise of Islam in the 20th century, I mean, you had the rise of Islam during the Ottoman Empire through a lot of history, but, you know, the demise of Islam in the 19th century. But now we have the rise of Islam. Many comparisons have been made between the Mahdi, the 12th Imam, that the Muslims are looking for, and this false prophet in Revelation chapter 13. John MacArthur, in one of his messages, made a comparison between the Mahdi and the false prophet and the Antichrist, and that's kind of gone viral on the internet. Quote from John MacArthur, in Islamic eschatology, at the end of history, a man will come called the Mahdi, and that means the guiding one. Sometimes he's called the 12th Imam. Their writings say that the Mahdi will come and at first make a peace agreement with the Jews and the West for 7 years. They actually have that 7-year figure in their eschatology. The reign of the Mahdi lasts 7 years, in which he will establish Islam on earth. Their holy writings say that the Mahdi will come riding a white horse. He will be a descendant of Muhammad. He will be an unparalleled, unequaled leader. He will come out of a crisis of turmoil. He will take control of the world. He will establish a new world order. He will destroy all who resist him. He will invade many nations. He will conquer Israel and massacre the Jews. He will establish an Islamic world headquarters at Jerusalem. He will rule for 7 years and establish Islam as the only religion. He will come on a white horse with supernatural power, and he will be loved by all the people on earth. And John MacArthur goes on to say, does that sound familiar? That is precisely the description of the biblical Antichrist and the false prophet we have in the book of the Revelation. The Bible's Antichrist is their Mahdi, And if you go into any kind of study on that, you'll find that all the details match up perfectly, unquote, John MacArthur. And one can easily confirm all of those sources on the internet. Now, traditionally, the church has identified the Antichrist and the false prophet as European individuals coming out of Western secularism. I mean, after all, the beast is to be the revival of the old Roman Empire and its people. But in the entire history of the church, the one big, prominent false prophet has been Mohammed. He and his followers conquered almost all of the entire Roman Empire, those regions that were formerly Christian. And Mohammed happens to be called by 1 billion people on earth the prophet. And that's no small thing. So I think we'd be kind of naive to be asking the question, hey, I wonder who the false prophet's going to be. I don't think Christians who were persecuted and displaced by Islam were asking that question. They understood what they were up against. The false prophet of all false prophets was Mohammed. And I've pointed this out in the past, that we assume that the false prophet mentioned in the Revelation has to be alive during the apocalypse. But that's not necessarily the case. Mohammed's legacy and his influence could be the point of Revelation 13. But nevertheless, there may also be coming a 12th Imam, Mahdi, who follows in Mohammed's footsteps. So I'm not definitive on how this is going to play out. We don't need to start two Harbor Bible churches, one across the street that says that they believe that the Antichrist will be Islamic, and the other Harbor Bible church, we believe that the Antichrist is going to be secular European, right? We don't need a Harbor Bible across the street that's post-trib, and then another one that's mid-trib, and then another one that's pre-trib. You know, we can all disagree on these unessentials. But even though we don't know how it's going to play out, we just need to be aware of all the possibilities and the issues and to just wait and watch. So the next subject that deserves some attention are the signs and the miracles performed by the false prophet. Revelation 13:13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling all who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of a sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So he performs great signs and can cause fire to come down out of heaven. Does that sound familiar? Right? Because earlier in chapter 11, God's true prophets were able to call down fire and plagues from heaven. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Irenaeus in the second century sees these actions not as miraculous, but as magic. As in the case of Moses performing the true miracles, the plagues upon Egypt, and remember the Egyptian magicians tried to imitate it by sleight of hand. The word here in Revelation 13:13 is not the word for miracles or wonders, it's just the word for signs. I tend to lean toward the view that this is a reference to modern technology, right? But that's just my understanding, you know, don't take that as gospel truth. Every day, each one of us stares into our black mirrors. We can talk to it, it can talk to us, we can ask it any question and it'll give us an answer back. In fact, with our black mirror, we can talk to anybody in the world. Call Nicole in Albania and he'll connect with her. So technology today is a great wonder, isn't it? It's a great sign. And modern warfare can actually call down fire from heaven. And technology can be very deceiving, causing people to put their hope in their trust in man, to put their fear in man. And verse 15, the breath to the image or to the insignia or to the web portal of the empire, we don't know what this is going to be, maybe nothing more than what we see today in modern communications. Now, the image of the beast and the requirement to worship the image of the beast or to be killed reminds us of the persecution of Christians in the first 3 centuries of the early church. Christians being forced to burn incense to Caesar and to declare that Caesar is Lord under the pains of death. The image is the word icon, which just simply means that which represents something. Christians in the old Soviet Union would not join the Communist Party because then they have to agree to the ideology of Marxist secularism. So Christians wouldn't do this. But imagine if everyone is forced to join this future globalist empire under the penalty of death. And why would the state do that? So the state could identify and eliminate those who oppose the system. So one thing is for sure, what's written here is not beyond the realm of possibility, because we've seen this many times in history. The mark mentioned in verse 16 is also a point of interest. He causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead. He provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So the text is simply pointing out that this global empire will label and identify their supporters and their opponents. And their opponents will be persecuted. It's not going to be like so many politicians today who say, well, I'm going to rule for all the people, even those who voted against me. No, the Christians will be considered the enemies of this new state. We're going to be the people who supported that old system, which is going to be considered oppressive and which will be blamed for all the disasters in the world. Now, this mark can be either be on the hand or the forehand. I guess you get an option. And the mark can either be the name of the Antichrist or the number of his name, some sort of digital representation of this empire. Now, we know in Scripture that God puts his mark upon people, his people. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. The prophet Ezekiel writes about God sending an angel to put a mark of protection on those who are his in Jerusalem, particularly those who grieved over the sins of the nation, which indicated that they were against the sin. Ezekiel 9:4, the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. So because of this, some interpret the mark of the beast mentioned in Revelation 13 as a spiritual unseen mark. But I believe what we're likely seeing is that Satan has his counterfeit mark, a physical one, so that he can glory in getting people, the people of this world, to identify with him. Now, verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of man, and his number is 666. So notice we discover that there needs to be some knowledge or some insight. Let him who has understanding. In order for one to understand the meaning of the number of the Antichrist, 666. Now, in ancient times, it said that the number of a person's name was derived by taking the number of place of each of the letters of a person's name and adding them up. For instance, Brad would total up to 23 because B is the second letter, right? R is the 16th letter, and then A is the first, and then D is the fourth. You add that all up, and so my name would be 23. And this was used in fortune-telling and soothsaying back in the ancient world. You know, back then, you know, you go to a palm reader, and they're going to look at your lifeline, whether you got a long one or a short one. Well, they're going to add up the numbers of your name and then just kind of give you some sort of a meaning based on some number chart. And so many believe that Revelation 13, 18 means that the letters of the name of the Antichrist will total up to 666. I don't hold to that position. I believe the wisdom being referred to is given here in the text, that six is his number because that's the number of man. And we have a counterfeit trinity, 666. And that's the position Irenaeus took in the second century, that six is the number of man. 6 days are for man, seventh is for the Lord. In fact, I recently saw YouTube where a Bible professor was being interviewed by Sean McDowell. Remember his father, Josh McDowell? He was an apologetic speaker. But this professor said that he's 100% sure that Revelation chapter 13, verse 18 is identifying Nero as the Antichrist because Nero's name totals up to 666. That is, if you write out Caesar Nero, not in Greek, but in Hebrew. However, there is not a single early church father who wrote that 666 refers to Nero. That theory, that 666 is Nero, was put forth by two liberal German theologians in the 1830s. Now, it is true that some early church writers said that during the reign of Nero, some Christians thought that he might be the Antichrist. And this is supported by the issue we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the Thessalonians thought that they were in the day of the Lord. Yeah, with Nero on the throne persecuting the Christians, it may have seemed that way. But no early Christian ever totaled up Nero's name to mean 666. In fact, I just want you to be aware that probably half the names here at the harbor, depending on how you want to write out your name, you could add Mr. or Miss, or you could include your middle name, or half of our names would actually, we could get them to total up to 666, depending also on what language we wanted to use. Are you aware of the Lincoln-Kennedy comparisons? Both were presidents, both were assassinated, both were elected to Congress exactly 100 years apart. Lincoln in 1846, Kennedy in 1946, and they were both elected to the presidency exactly 100 years apart, Lincoln in 1860 and Kennedy in 1960. Both were succeeded by Southern men named Johnson, born exactly 100 years apart, Andrew Johnson, born in 1808, and Lyndon B. Johnson, born in 1908. And both assassins used three names, John Wilkes Booth and Lee Harvey Oswald. And both were killed before standing trial. And so that list of comparison goes on and on and on, and you're supposed to read that and, well, that's really spooky. But most people don't realize you can do that with every single president. You just take random facts about any particular president and you can make comparisons that look spooky. So my point is simply this: without some wisdom, it's easy to be fooled and be tricked by rhetoric and by numbers. And there are people with very high IQs, with PhDs in Bible, who get fooled by some of these things, seeing connections that are not actually there, like in the movie The Beautiful Mind, right? So I don't believe definitively that the church is looking for a false prophet whose name has letters that total 666. I think the point here is that his identity will be that of man and humanism, not of God. So there's a lot more to be said about this text. I'm kind of going over it, just over the surface of it. But let's just close with the spiritual lesson here, is that we need to again recognize the spiritual conflict raging in the world between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, and the deception coming from the kingdom of Satan, and the persecution and demands from the kingdom of Satan, demanding allegiance. We're reminded again that people either need to decide for Christ or for Satan and man, and that decision for Christ will be tested by the persecutions of this world. Revelation 13 is a reminder that we need to put obedience and loyalty toward Christ before buying and selling, before our food, our houses, our possessions. And that will be the ultimate confession of our faith in Christ when we put him before everything else. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me.